Jesus was transfigured before them, and his face shone like the sun, and his clothes became white as light. This was a wonderful, glorious vision of the Lord, but not a vision that was hidden from the eyes, not only to the soul, but to the eyes of all those around. And so we find that Peter, James, and John all saw this together. This was the glorification of Jesus. This was to see the glory that is his by right. And yet, they showed it before the passion, before the resurrection. So it was something very special. God did not want them to lose hope because of the sufferings of the cross, but to see the glory that would be there right straight through. Now, this took place up on top of Mount Tabor. Christian tradition says it was Tabor. That's the place. And there's been a church atop that mountain since the early 500s, so long, long time ago. Now, Mount Tabor is a very beautiful place. It was there on pilgrimage before. It's about 10 miles east of Nazareth, the town where Jesus grew up. Now, it rises 1,800 feet up from the Valley of Jezreel, which is low and flat. That's a wonderful, rich valley, but it's also a place where all the trade routes coming in from the Mediterranean on their way to the Jordan and on their way to Syria, they all pass through that valley there, that Valley of Jezreel, a place where many battles have been fought. Ultimately, the final battle, Armageddon, is supposed to take place there, according to the book of Revelation. So this great mountain is a strategic stronghold and a great place. So Jesus knew about this place, and that's where he took them to see his glory. So at the top of that mountain, even now, stands a beautiful stone church. The Crusaders built one back in the 1100s. Another one was renewed back in the 1930s. Now, Jesus was transfigured before them. In other words, that means to be transformed. The glory of Jesus was now seen by them. But I'm especially attracted by seeing the glory of Moses and the glory of Elijah. And the occasion for this transfiguration was immediately connected to Jesus' first prediction of his passion. He says that the Son of Man must go to Jerusalem to suffer greatly from the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed, and on the third day be raised. Now, Jesus never separates his suffering from his resurrection, always keeps them tight together so that you and I will know never to despair either in our own sufferings, because there's glory to come after that. And if we only look at the cross, we might lose hope. But if we look at the resurrection, if we only look at the resurrection, we might not be true Christians in time of trial. So he keeps them connected together, and that should be the same for us. He says, whoever wishes to be my disciple must deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. He says again, amen, I say to you, there's some standing here who will not taste death until they have seen the Son of Man come in his kingdom. All of these come together, these box ends, the prediction of the passion and the revelation of his glory, always box ended together like that. And again, we see not only Jesus' glory, but that of Moses and Elijah. Now, Moses was the one who celebrated that first Passover, and that was a very significant event. It was the beginning of the great Children of Israel Passover that was to be an annual event. But it wasn't just the one meal of the Passover. He lived that Passover for 40 years. He faced the rebelliousness of all of those children of Israel, and he kept them all together, struggled with them. He suffered for them. That was really the living out of the Passover, and finally Moses would be glorified. Again, all of this is part of the package. They're standing there next to him because they're discussing Jesus' passion, but also their own passion, Jesus' Passover and their Passover. Elijah as well. He was the great prophet. You know, it'd be nice to live in a time of peace, tranquility, happiness, prosperity. Elijah didn't do that. Elijah lived in a time when the king was corrupt. The king was Ahab. He married the wicked Jezebel. She was a queen of the Sidonians down on the ocean, one of the pagans. And she brought in all of the pagan worship. And in fact, she stamped out the religion of the Lord God. She had all of the prophets of the Lord God put to the sword. They were fleeing for their lives. They were hiding in caves. And Elijah says, I alone am left. And so Elijah then, he's the one who called on the great duel on the top of Mount Carmel. That's right near the town of Haifa today. And on top of that great mountain, there was a place of sacrifice. And he called on all of the false prophets to arrive there, and he himself would be standing for the Lord God. He called on a duel. Each of them would take a bull. Each of them would cut it up and place it on an altar, but light no fire. The God who answers with fire is God indeed. And again, the false prophets, again, these are diabolical. These are worshipers of Satan. They jumped around the altar, and they gashed themselves till the blood rushed over them. You're always going to find that in the occult, there's always bloodletting, usually bloodletting of the innocent as well. All of this is taking place. And Elijah taunts them, call on your God louder. Perhaps he's gone on a journey. Perhaps he needs to be awakened. He taunts them, and nothing happens, and no one was listening. And finally, he gathered all the children of Israel around by himself, and he gathered up the stones to rebuild the altar there. And then he calls on the Lord God, and the Lord God answers with fire. And the fire comes down from heaven, consumes the holocaust, laps up the water in the trench that they had poured over it. And the people said, the Lord is God, the Lord is God. It was a time of great victory. God revealed himself. It was a triumph over the false prophets. But even there, Elijah had to flee for his life from the wicked Jezebel. All of these things, he struggled, he suffered, he endured a Passover, and finally he is revealed in glory here at the Transfiguration. So we shouldn't expect our lives to be any different. There's going to be a passion in our lives. There's going to be the great celebration of a Passover, which includes a passion and a death and a resurrection. It's going to happen to us as well if we're faithful. That's the call. Now, how does this apply to us? Well, I know you already accept the Ten Commandments. You struggle to live them in your life. You take your failings to confession. And by prayer and sacraments, the struggle to live a Christian life, we've made progress. There'll be inevitably parts of our life that don't fit in, and these we keep working on. These we try to look deeper. But sometimes there's a hitch. We pray and we pray. We don't seem to go anywhere. I know a fellow who's like this. He's a devout Catholic. Prays his heart out, but nothing ever goes right. He self-destructs on every job. And the problem is, there's alcohol in his family, alcoholism. And he's a child, an adult child of an alcoholic. And because of that, because these deeper strains were never addressed, he never seems to make any progress. In other words, by setting up the structures of prayer and virtue in our lives, these are opportunities for us to go deeper, to look inside of our life, to begin to address those things which are experiences we've endured, attitudes we've acquired, behaviors we unconsciously even practice, and the challenge is there for the renewal. And we have to use all of those means before us, not just prayer and sacraments, but from prayer and sacraments should come understanding, self-understanding, and often we need the help of others in order to rise above our weakness. So don't be surprised if there's some flaw in your life, something that you have to address, which is deeper than just trying harder to keep the commandments. There's something more that you and I have to do. I know another man, a terrific Catholic and a wonderful person, upstanding in his work, seems to radiate goodness. And another fellow approached me, and he knows this fellow, and he wanted to talk to me about him. He likes the guy, doesn't know why. He sees goodness in him, wants to imitate him, but it doesn't seem to work. Wants to be like him, admires him, can't put a finger on it. He doesn't know what's missing in his own life. What's missing is the second fellow lacks great charity. He doesn't have a prayer life. God is not number one in his life. He can't imitate that man because he really isn't God-centered. He might say that God is important, but not that important. In fact, what's really important to him is financial success. But for this great Catholic guy, the first guy, his priorities are different. He loves God. He loves his family and then others. And if he makes money at it, so much the better. But that's not his number one goal. He's successful in business, but he doesn't care about it. He would never tell someone what they wanted to hear just to make a sale. He would never compromise the truth just to get ahead. And that gives him a quality that is radiant. People realize something about him. It's an intangible, but it's a real quality. It's what it means to let your light shine before others. It's attractive. So our second friend has to look into his own attitudes, his own priorities, and he has to make some changes. He needs to begin to pray. His tithing is not very powerful. He doesn't really tithe. He doesn't really give. And yet that would open up his life to power, redirect some of his priorities. Daily prayer has not been essential. His obedience to God is not chief in his life. But these are the things that makes that first man absolutely radiant. So I want to suggest to all of us today that because we have to endure our own passion, our own Passover, because we're going to suffer no matter what anyway, we might as well unite it to Christ and make good of it. And that means we learn about ourselves. We learn about God. We learn about the ways that he calls us. Part of this calls for deep prayer, meditative prayer, not just saying a few prayers, but deep prayer. Teresa of Avila again is going to invite us to 15 minutes of daily prayer and then to a half an hour. She says if you do that, you'll find that even that's not enough. But start with that. Make that your goal. This friendship with God opens to self-discovery. And self-discovery, sometimes it comes about in prayer. Sometimes it comes about because another person speaks a word to you and it resonates in your heart. And you bring that back to prayer and you say, Lord, is that me? Yes, it is. And here's where we need to go. So these are the places of self-discovery. We add Mass, the power of the sacraments and the rosary. Perhaps some Marian devotion like the scapular. But all of these things open us to figuring out what blocks us from God, what opens the doors for us, what unites us to God. And when we begin to live our own Passover, the suffering and the death will always lead to a resurrection. You and I can be transfigured as well.